All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we study His Word. Father, thank you again for the privilege of being able to study, my privilege of being able to teach your word. I pray for the working of your spirit. We need your help in this process, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Two questions for you. First, is God sovereign? You should know the answer to this. Yes, he is, right? That means he's in control of everything. We worship him as our God, our sovereign, our Lord. Second question, is God good? Yeah, he's good. Or is he? Johnny Erickson Tada tells a story. She's got a radio program where she has a little four-minute blip where she gives something to think about during the day. And she tells a story of one of her friends, a young mother named Alice. She says that Alice was traveling with her family on a long drive in their SUV. She and her husband were in the front seat. The two boys were in the back seat. During the six-hour-long drive, one of the sons asked Alice if he could have a drink out of the cooler in the back. And so Alice unbuckled her seatbelt, carefully leaned over the seat, and, you know, balancing herself, reaching for that cooler, opening up to get a can of soft drink out. And as she did so, it happened at that very instant, a car pulled out in front of them. Her husband suddenly swerved the wheel. The two vehicles hit hard, and Alice was sent flying into the front dashboard and in the window of the SUV. She hit her neck, was instantly a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed. And her life was changed forever. Everybody else in the car was okay. She was injured in such a traumatic way. And sadly, that was the one moment during the six-hour drive on a relatively straight expressway, the one moment she undid her seatbelt was the exact time when that accident hit. She had to struggle now not only with the trauma of the injury, but the peculiar way in which it happened. It seemed almost as though God had willed this to happen. So again, I ask you, is God sovereign? Is God good? We believe he is. Sometimes bad things happen to God's people. By bad, I mean tragic things, difficult things. How should we think about things like that? How should we think when bad things happen to God's people? And when that happens, biblical truth almost seems to contradict our life experience. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. For Alice? God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you look at the circumstance and you say, really? Romans 8, nothing in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Today we begin a study in the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's a study of an Israelite woman named Naomi. Say the name Naomi with me. Naomi. It means pleasant. This is a woman. It's a good name, right? And she was an Israelite woman. And the book is really about her experiences, although the hero of the book, if it's not God, he's really the ultimate hero of the book. But the human hero is a woman named Ruth. Actually, a man named Boaz. But anyway, we'll get into all that. But it's a delightful book. There's tragedy in this book. There's also romance in this book. But more than that, we see God's mysterious sovereign hand working quietly in the events of life for the good of his people and for his own glory. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Let's just read this chapter. I'll read it. And you listen, follow along in your Bible. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, to take refuge in a country named Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman then was left without her two sons and without her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food by giving them rain. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that each of you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, or for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law Ruth, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You also return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came back to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, pleasant, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This story occurs during a very dark time in Israel's history. It says in that first sentence, it was during the time when the judges ruled. This was after the time of Joshua, after the children of Israel moved into the promised land and conquered. In those early years, they had no king. They were unusual of all the nations in the earth. No human king, because God was their king. God had given them his laws, his rules. The first five books of the Old Testament, that was the law for the nation of Israel. And he gave them a place to worship and a method to follow, a steps to follow, a procedure for worshiping him. And they were bound by conscience and by oath to follow God. But you know, the nation veered very quickly away from God. They strayed into idolatry, immorality, violence. And we're told in the book of Judges that God would let the nation, because of her sin, fall into all kinds of distress, usually other nations coming in and conquering them, oppressing them. And the people of Israel would then call out to God for mercy, for relief. And then God would raise up a person to deliver them from their enemies. And then the nation, they would call them a judge, this person who delivered them. And the judge would rule for a certain time. And then when that judge would die, the nation would spiral down even farther. And so it went in circular patterns, but each circle, each cycle went lower and lower. And by the end of the book of Judges, the nation is living just about at the same level as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual perversion, brutality, fighting within Israel. At the end of the book of Judges, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is wiped out. The nation could not unite, and we're told that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that sound like a lovely time to live in the nation of Israel? That's when this book was written, the book of Ruth, this story, during this dark time. But during the dark times, God is still at work. He's sovereign. He's good. He shows his hand. The story has four chapters, and each chapter is its own story. It's its own act of the story. So four acts in a play. Chapter one is when bad things happen to God's people. And there's three scenes in this that I would like to just look at, draw some observations from, and then we'll wrap it up at the end. But the first scene I call tragic loss. We read through those first five verses. It's not just one tragedy. It's a series of cruel blows. I mean, how much can one woman take? Have you known people where you say, I can't believe how many things you've gone through? Naomi was one of those people. And the writer is just setting the context for the story at this point. So he just goes boom, 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 boom. It's just like a resume. You know, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But as you read it, you can't help but feel the emotion that had to have accompanied each event he mentions. He's describing tragic circumstances. The first blow, she leaves her homeland. She has to leave her homeland. And the husband makes the decision, Elimelech, and he makes the decision that we're going to leave because there's a famine. There's no crops. There's no food to eat. And the ironic thing is they live in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread, the house of food. It's a bread basket. It's a place where they grew all kinds of grain. And the house of food had no food. And so they had to leave their town and live, current terminology, as refugees in a foreign country. We read a lot about refugees now from Ukraine, heading into the different nations of Europe, trying to find places where they can live safely. And it's a horrible situation because you've got no standing in a different country. You've got no history there. You've got no connections with people. You've got no citizenship there. And it's a hard place to live. You may not even know the local language and the customs like you would in your own place. So they have to leave their homeland and live in a distant land. Now, to give you an idea where Moab is, here's a map you can look at. Bethlehem is right about in the center of the map, if you can read that right here. And what they did is they took a journey down probably around the southern side of the Dead Sea and came up on the other side. That's Moab. And if you've ever been in Israel, if you've ever been in the Dead Sea, if you look right across the Dead Sea, you see mountain range. That's Moab right there. That's where they went. And Moab was a little higher elevation, and sometimes Moab in that region, which is modern-day Jordan, will get a little bit more rainfall than it might in Israel. And so it seems that they went there trying to find food. Now, the name Moab may not mean a lot to you, but if you were a reader in Old Testament Israel time and you were reading this, you would go, whoa, they went to Moab? Moab is not the most popular place in Jewish eyes. The Moabites had a history of hostility against Israel. They were worshippers of the god Chemosh, very similar to the god Baal. They were descendants from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, Genesis 19. They refused when Moses led the children of Israel through. They said, we'll pass through peacefully. We're not going to make any war. We just need to pass through on our journey to the promised land. And they said, no, you're not. And they refused. And so the people of Israel had to go all the way around Moab. Not too popular of a move. And then the Moabites were afraid of the people of Israel. And so the Moabite women were sent out to seduce the Israelite men and created a whole episode where judgment came upon the nation of Israel because of them. The Moabites later were excluded from the assembly of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 6. God says no Moabitess or a Moabite person is going to be in my temple worshiping. That is, unless they were to convert to the God of Israel. And then the Israelites had recently been oppressed by Eglon, the king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3, verses 15 to 30. So these were people who were viewed as cultural enemies of Israel, and spiritual enemies too. But they went to sojourn there, to remain there, to live long term in Moab. And so an Israelite person is going to say, is this a good move or not? You're going to live in a godless place? Place where they don't worship the God of Israel? But they went. They had two children, Mahlon, word has the idea of sickly. The other one was named Chilion, which means frail. I don't know why you would name your kids names like that, but they proved true to their names, I guess, as we look through the remainder of the story. You look here, you get an idea as well. Pictures I'm going to show you were pictures that were taken in the early parts of the 1900s in Israel. And they're largely Arabic Palestinian people that took pictures to try to illustrate some of the dynamics of what was going on in the book of Ruth. So I'll use these just to illustrate, give you a little idea. But these people, as they sojourn, would have lived in tents as they have way down through the corridors of history. You think of people like Abraham as he's wandering and traveling about the promised land. This is what the way it would have probably looked. And you know, you have a couple of men standing there. Maybe their sons looked a little bit like these guys, although these men look a little bit older than what Mahlon and Chilion probably wound up getting to. But anyway, they leave the homeland. Then the next blow for Naomi, she loses her husband. He dies. It's stated bluntly, no explanation, but he's dead and gone. So now, think, ladies, put yourselves in this woman's shoes. She's a single mother as a refugee in a foreign land. I mean, this is getting harder and harder during a time of famine, and probably fighting to try to just be able to feed these boys, and all of the challenges that would bring. Then it says these boys took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And you go, ooh, okay, they're marrying locals. But what do you expect? You're living in an idolatrous center where they worship a God other than the God of the Bible. And they take these women as their wives. It's not specifically prohibited in Scripture. Canaanite wives were. The great danger, though, is that the pagan wives would draw the sons into the worship of pagan gods, so you're a little bit on edge. But when you live in Moab, kind of have to expect your kids are going to marry Moabites. The wives were named. One is named Orpah. The former talk show host Oprah Winfrey was named after this one. But on her birth certificate, somebody spelled it wrong. Instead of naming it Orpah, they named it Oprah, and so that's how she got her name. But anyway, this one is Oprah, and so that was the one. The other one was named Ruth. Ruth sounds like a Hebrew word for friendship. We are not told until chapter 4, verse 10, that Mahlon was the one that married Ruth. So they lived there for 10 years. Sons married, long enough to have some kids. But for whatever reason, sovereign God, no children were born. No kids, no grandkids for Naomi. And now the third blow hits. Oh, by the way, here's a picture of a woman in the Middle East. Don't you wonder what these wives looked like? You know, Ruth and Orpah. But anyway, it gives you an idea. I never pictured her like this before I saw this picture. But anyway, isn't she a lovely, sweetheart looking of a woman? Anyway, third blow, not just leaves the homeland, loses her husband, but now she loses both sons. They both die. Not just losing both sons, but no grandkids, no descendants at all. So now she is a widow living in a foreign country during a time of famine with nobody to support her at all. I mean, you talk about vulnerable, you're talking about destitute, you're talking about poor, you're talking about all of these things. Here she is. It is a horrible tragedy that she's going through. She has no real hope. She's getting up in years, no provider, no heir, and in the minds of a good Jewish Israelite person, One of the greatest blessings God gives is children. And if you've got no children, people would look at her and wonder, is something wrong with you, Naomi? Why hasn't God blessed you with children? Maybe you're out of line with God somehow. And so she's got all of this disgrace. The lesson that I see here, God may allow unexplained tragedy in the lives of his children. He may. And you and I both need to accept this reality. He sometimes allows us to go through hardship. And we must have a category for this. If we don't have a category for God allowing his loved children to suffer, we may get blown away when we go through hardships ourselves. Some people, when they consider Christianity, all they read and all they hear about is the feel-good passages of Scripture. God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. He'll bless you. Just surrender to him, and he'll just make your life wonderful. He'll smooth out all of those difficult terrains and roads and whatever. That's half of the message. God also allows us to go through times of hardship, and he doesn't explain why many times. Yet as I look at this story, I do remember some other great Bible stories. People like Abraham, Joseph, who lived outside of the land of Israel, who sojourned, who went through some hardship as well. The theme of childlessness, you think of Abraham and Sarah, you think of Isaac and Rebecca, you think of Hannah, you think of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament. Oftentimes when a woman is kept from being able to conceive, sometimes God has something special in mind. God's not bound. He's not weak. He's sovereign and he's good. So tragic loss is the first scene. The second scene I call difficult decisions. Sometimes when you go through tragic loss, you're then forced to make some decisions that you wouldn't otherwise have made. Necessary decisions. The key word here is the word return. Verse 6, we're told that Naomi makes the decision to return back to Israel because she has heard that God has visited his people. Visit means he's answered the prayers of his people. He's provided rainfall. I was talking to somebody just before the service that, you know, we're getting all of this rainfall and the streams are swollen and everything else, and yet you look at the whole west side of the United States and they're in drought. And it's hard for us to imagine. But maybe we should be thankful for all this water we're getting. There's some other people that might really long for it. But God had finally brought some rainfall in Israel, and food was coming, and she heard about it and said, let's go back. Now, her decision is not surprising. She doesn't have a whole lot of options in her life at this point. I mean, should she just stay in this foreign country? Israel is her homeland. Israel now has food. It was the land of her faith, although I'll bet she's very confused about God at this point. Her home is back in Bethlehem. She didn't know what she would find when she got back there or how she would make it there, but the decision did make some sense. And they set out on the journey. Now, Naomi is wrestling with something as she journeys with her two daughters-in-law. And she's wrestling with the fact that, is it right for me to take them back to Israel with me? And as they're traveling, at some point in route, she turns to them and she gives them the hard words. She says, I'm releasing you from any obligation to me. Go back to your homeland. Live there. You're young. You can find some husbands yet. You could have some children yet. God could bless you. And so I'm releasing you to go back and to find your own lives while you still have the opportunity. Well, boy, as they said this, you know, the women had to decide what to do. She says, may God show his loving kindness to you, his special favor to you. And she kissed them, a cultural way of sealing that separation. And the women said, we aren't leaving. We're not going to leave you alone. So Naomi says, okay, you didn't hear me. Let me give a second speech. And she gives a second speech. She says, look logically at this. And she gets blunt. You have no future with me. Okay? None. If you follow me, you've got no future at all. Pursue your future. I have no hope for having more sons. I'm too old. I have no hope of getting a husband. I'm too old. And even if I did and give birth to sons, you wouldn't have time to wait. She's referring to a custom that they had called a levirate marriage, which if a woman's husband died, if he had brothers, those brothers were obligated to fulfill the marital duty to that wife so she could have a child to continue the descendants, the family line. And so she says, I don't have time, and you don't have time to wait. Even if I could bear children, and I'm way beyond the age of childbearing. So just realize, it's harder for me than for you. I don't have any hope left. You do, of finding a husband, of having kids. God bless you. Go. And she also mentions at the end of verse 13 that God's unstoppable power is against me. Wow, strong words. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of God has gone out against me. God has messed up my life, and I don't know why. For whatever reason, he just allowed things to go bad for me. And for all I know, he may not be finished yet. I may not be somebody you want to hang around. Orpah leaves, tearfully, says a goodbye, but Ruth clings and says, I will not go. She clings to her. So Naomi gives a third speech, verse 15. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now it's getting religious. You know, you're not an Israelite. Go back to your people and to your gods. Now it's getting into territory that's really personal. What does Ruth say? She gives one of the most marvelous testimonies of faith. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She's a person of faith in the God of Israel. I mean, this is thrilling. This is the kind of testimony you pray for, you know? She has united with a Hebrew family, but she has united with their God. And Ruth is saying, I don't have any other choice. As a believer in the God of Israel, where else can I go? It reminds me of Peter when Jesus began speaking very bluntly in John 16, and the crowds began to leave him, and his popularity index went down. And he said, are you going to leave me also, to his 12 disciples? And Peter said, Peter said, to whom should we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We've got no option. You're it. And that's what Ruth says here too. It's kind of like Abraham, called from his hometown in Ur. And he believed God. He moved with his family to a new land, the land of Israel. And Ruth is taking that kind of a step right here. And that's really what Christian conversion is like as well, is it not? It's a transferring of a citizenship to heaven. Saying, I'm placing my faith in a God, and I'm serving a God with my eyes to an eternal land where I'm going to live forever. And I'm serving him here, but I'm just a stranger here. I'm just passing through in this life. I'm putting my roots down in eternity, in the new heavens, the new earth, with Christ. And so she makes a vow. As you contrast the two daughters-in-law, Orpah, she said, you know, fullness, fulfillment for me, it depends on finding a human being who will meet my needs. And so she goes back to her homeland in search of a husband. I'm looking for a human being. Ruth's view, she says, no, fulfillment for me is to be faithful to God, to depend on him to provide what I need, to provide everything in life. And so she acts in faith. And as she steps forward in faith, not knowing where that's going to lead, her story is going to connect with God's story. You see, God's doing something marvelous in the life of Naomi. And as Ruth steps forward in faith, she doesn't know it. But that's going to bring her right in line with what God is doing. And that's what we face as well, as we face the choices of life. Am I going to step forward and obey God by faith, or am I going to do my own thing, trying to just find happiness on my own? If I step in faith with God, I begin to intersect with His story. And He uses my life in ways that I could never begin to imagine. The lesson here is that God often uses hardships, crises, to rearrange our lives and put us right where He wants us to be. I hope you heard what I said. He uses crises to rearrange our lives to put us right where He wants us to be. Have you had times in your life where you've gone through a hardship and you say, I didn't plan this. I never saw this coming. Why? And it's completely changed the direction of my life. Can you see the hand of God in allowing that? Naomi, from her perspective, life has backed her into a corner. Everything is crumbled in her life. She's back in a corner, and she's only got one choice she can make, go back to Israel. And she feels like everything has fallen apart. I've got nothing I can do but this. And God is saying, yeah, that's exactly where I want you. And sometimes we're in that situation. Job loss, problems, health problems, whatever it is, sicknesses. And it backs us into a corner to where you say, everything in my life that I had thought I was living for is crumbled to pieces. I've got one choice left. Well, may as well do it. What else have I got to do? Can you see above those circumstances to realize maybe God is pushing you right into that very niche for a purpose, for a good purpose? Third scene. This is a picture of what it may have looked like as Naomi was talking with her daughters-in-law outside the tent. Hey, ladies, it's been good. It's been real. We need to separate. Yeah, Naomi, well, the subpoints here. Naomi decides to return to Israel. And Ruth decides to stay with Naomi, right? We just talked through that. Now, as they're walking along back to Israel, Naomi, what can she say? You know, Ruth has said, I'm with you. Nothing but death is going to separate me from you. And you would think Naomi would say, oh, praise God, you know. What faith. And boy, I've been praying for this. And you're now believing in the God of Israel too. But the scripture simply says, she said nothing. Eh, whatever. If you want to follow me, come ahead. So the two ladies walk in silence. You know, what a great response, Naomi. But anyway, here they are walking along in silence down a road. Now, the last paragraph I call contrasting perspectives. We see one perspective, the other one we see hinted at. The first perspective is shown by Naomi. The lesson that I see here, unexplained suffering presents us with a choice. Okay? You go through suffering and you don't understand why. You have a choice. I have a choice. I'm either going to get bitter or I am going to trust God. That's basically the choice. There's only two options for a believer. And the narrator jumps ahead in the story now, verse 19, to when they actually enter the village of Bethlehem. Just a little tiny village, right? And as Naomi enters this little village of Bethlehem, the people are amazed to see her. They're stirred. There's a buzz throughout the city because they've not seen her in who knows how many years, more than 10 for sure, probably, you know, 15, 20 years it's been. And the women are all whispering to each other, is this Naomi? Boy, has she changed. Look at her face. She's been through some hard things. And they're whispering and wondering, what's going on? And they're whispering, could this really be Naomi? It may be that we never thought we'd see her again. Or maybe they're saying, she has changed so much. Look at how these years have weathered her. Naomi's attitude is one of bitterness. Imagine her frame of mind as she enters the city. She sees old friends. She walks by the streets where she had walked with her dear husband so many years ago. She goes past places where her children once played. She goes past the house where her family once lived. And it gets to a point, her emotions are welling up within her, and she pours out her anger and her frustration. You know, the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? She shouts out to the ladies, "Don't call me Naomi. Pleasant. Lovely. Call me Mara. Bitter." Whoa. Okay. There's her attitude. Her view of God. She sees that he's sovereign. She says, "The Lord has." Look at the way she talks. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" She's got no qualms that God is sovereign. She struggles with the idea that he might be good. Her distorted thinking. When we get filled with bitterness, our thinking gets distorted. She says, "I went away full. I had everything life could want. Life was great then when I left Bethlehem. Naomi, do you have an amnesia? Can you remember when you left? You left because you had nothing to eat. Remember that, Naomi. Sometimes we look back at the old days and, oh, they were so good back then. Well, maybe they weren't quite as good." Like the children of Israel when they were under Moses, they're remembering how good they had it back in Egypt. Oh, come on. Really? "I went away full, but now that I've come back to Bethlehem, I've got nothing at all. Absolutely no asset, absolutely nothing to help me." Here's Ruth right next to her. All right. I guess that's what you think of me. Naomi doesn't begin to realize what a treasure she has in Ruth, the person right next to her. Open your eyes. You have somebody who's just committed her life to helping you. One person says, "Pain is inevitable, but misery is optional." We all go through pain. Sometimes we choose to be miserable about it. There is grieving at a time of loss, but at some point we must give it to the Lord and move ahead, because God is still working. And the key lies in our view of God. He's not just sovereign, he is good. And you know what? When I look at Naomi, sometimes our faith even fails. But praise God, he doesn't. And sometimes he has to carry us a ways when our faith is right at rock bottom. Well, we could have an attitude of bitterness. Or eyes of faith. One little line at the end of verse 22. They're back from Moab in Bethlehem, and then we have this one little line. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Lift up your head. Naomi, look around you. How many years has it been since Bethlehem has had rain and food? Harvest is beginning. There's a hint of God's blessing to come. It's the beginning of that barley harvest. It's the end of April, beginning of May in Israel is when that happens. Right about now, as we talk, in Israel is when that grain harvest is, at least in the southern parts of Israel. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of singing. It signals an end to the famine. The house of bread is coming full. And maybe, just maybe, when you're seeing the hand of God beginning to work, maybe Naomi could even find room in her heart to think God might have something in store for her too. She's got two huge blessings, Ruth and now food. Could it be that God's favor might be starting to dawn in her life? Eyes of faith. I've found in my life, when I go through things that are hard, things that are discouraging, things that are hurtful, as I look, I see signs of God's goodness, of God's hand. It seems like almost always there's signs that God says, "I'm here, I'm here." And he gives these little indications, just reminders, "I'm right here with you. I'm walking this route with you." He'll do that for you too. But look for it. Naomi's blind to it because of her bitterness. God's at work. I think of years ago when I was in seminary down in Dallas. I did an internship, and the one of the men that was working with that internship had a he was a visitation pastor at a large church down in North Dallas, and he wanted to go on a hospital visit with me. You know, all these things you just need to do and learn how to do it. And he said, "There's a missionary lady who's fallen and broken her hip." They were here visiting Dallas, and I said, "Oh, really? You know?" And so we need to go try to encourage her. And so I said, "Well, okay, I'll go with you." And so we went down to Baylor Hospital there in Dallas, and went up to this floor to visit this lady who was in rehab. Got there, and to my utter amazement, we knew her. I knew her. You know, they'd been in my home church, and they were down visiting Dallas. It's like, "Wilma, I didn't know it was you, or oh, Mike." You know. So anyway, we talked a little bit, and as she began to talk, it was an amazing conversation because, you know, we went there to try to encourage her. And she began to go right down the line describing what had happened, how it had happened, how she saw God working through what had happened. And I thought, good heavens. You know, I walked out of that conversation feeling like I was the one who had been encouraged because of the perspective that God's at work in this thing. And he allowed it to happen at the perfect time. And anyway, it was just a neat lesson in faith. Well, as I conclude this, I would encourage you to read through the book of Ruth, it rhymes kind of. Ruth, read through it, get your mind around it so that as we talk through these next chapters, next week, Lord willing, will be chapter 2. We'll take them in order, and that will help us. But try to think through that book. Two things I want to say in closing. Here's the barley harvest. I've got the pictures afterwards. Why am I doing this? But anyway, there it is, the barley harvest, that is a sign that God is at work. First thing I want to talk about is expectations. Set your expectations correctly. Some people seem to have the idea that the Christian life just involves blessing if we follow God. The Christian life involves blessing and suffering. Suffering and trials are part of the fabric of the Christian life. Know that. You wouldn't know that from listening to certain preachers who seem to just talk about one blessing after another. Well, there are a lot of blessings, and God is good. But there are times of great pain as well. There's times of great sickness. There's times when we are mistreated by other people. And God is still sovereign, and he still has good purposes. He never makes a mistake. But set your expectations right. And even the hardships have a purpose. I was reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 this week, where Peter says in verses 6 and 7, we've got this glorious salvation, this wonderful inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And in this we rejoice, even though now for a little while we have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of our genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So we've got this marvelous hope out there. But he says, you know, you've got some testing going on right now. That's part of the fabric of our life. Or later on in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So don't be surprised. God's got a purpose, and he's got you firmly in his hands. Set your expectations right. The other admonition I would give, cling to faith, even in the hardship. Some of you may be in that situation of hardship right now. Can you say to God, I am really hurting, and I'm really confused, yet I choose to trust you? We all have opportunities to walk through this experience. And when we go through those painful times, we don't deny our pain and our feelings. There's some people that they, you know, some Christians, they go through hardships and they say, I'm not going to cry. It'll show a weakness of my faith. I'm just going to put on this plastic smile and pretend everything's good. And that is so corny. Yes, you hurt. Be honest. Be real. Cry. Grieve. Whatever there is. And yet, choose to trust God in that. There's a choice. Trust God in your hurt and in your confusion. God is using those circumstances, and He's guiding your steps. He's quietly working. And even in the darkest times, He gives little hints. I'm here. I'm here. I've not forgotten. I'm active. I'm working. Trust me. And that's what He has to say as we come to the end of chapter 1 of Ruth. Now, as we think about God's mysterious purpose in suffering, I think we look to the cross. Our Savior, the Son of God, the one that the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love." Perfect, sinless. And He was treated with evil brutality. And you know, when Jesus went to the cross, the Father did nothing to prevent it, did He? He let it happen. In fact, as His Son died on the cross, the Father poured out His wrath on His Son. So that His Son said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Much pain, much confusion for those who believed in Jesus. And yet the story culminated where? With the resurrection. With salvation to all who call on His name. With a Savior who is exalted at the right hand of God, who's going to come back and rule and reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.